Congratulations to those of you who know. Yes, I am. Amen? Yes. Congratulations to those of you who turned your clock forward and made it.
Like an indulgence.
Yes, I actually was counting on having Jason and Desiree in the class today, but I see a lot more people. So that's actually very good. No, I was not counting on Tony. He's from Puerto Rico. No. No. I was not counting on any of you guys. But I didn't think on Eric. Maybe Eric would have made it. Yeah. And Marshall and Nicole, they are moving, so it's hard to tell. Okay.
We voted this morning, then came here.
Oh, okay. Hello. You voted this morning, the primaries?
Yes.
Early voting?
Yes.
Oh, wow. Very good. So Trump has another vote. Very good. All right, guys, let's do this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather and to join. We pray for our children next door. We pray for those who are sleeping and struggling with losing an hour in their lives. Help them and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians, our survey that we come on and off. We are on the section of spiritual gifts, not the 12th lesson, but the 21st, but the 12th topic. We are found actually in the third part of spiritual gifts. So far, what have we done? We have seen the context of chapter 12 when Paul tells them, I do not want you to be ignorant and to deal with spiritual gifts the way you did it when you were brought to the idols. And we looked at the historical context of those popular or influential false worship in the Corinthian life. Cybele, Apollos, Dionysius, and their ecstatic tongue speaking in their heathen practices, and how that had been transferred to the Corinthians. And Paul is trying to correct the mess. The content we've seen so far, what are spiritual gifts? They are diakonias, they are activities, they are ministries. Their purpose is the common good or the profit of the church. Their source is the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly bestows them upon whomever he wishes, not based on prerequisites, not based on pre-existing conditions, sovereign bestowal of those gifts. And we saw a partial list that is enumerated in chapter 12. Then we went into the second section, which is the sphere of spiritual gifts. We saw the doctrinal foundation, the illustration of a body, the distribution of those gifts, and then their purpose. They are interdependent. They depend on one another. Nobody has them all. They are hierarchical. Some of them are more important than others, and they complement each other. So that's what we've covered so far in two lessons. And today, we come to chapter 13, to the priority of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And we will not cover this entire outline, but what is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? The futility of giftedness without love, the supremacy of love in the exercise of those gifts, the brevity of gifts, which is what conforms Paul's argument, and the eternity of love. So that's the whole umbrella that covers chapter 13, and we will take care of only the first part, verses 1 through 3, because otherwise I would have made this too long and too boring. Let's read our text. I follow the New American Standard. You follow your ESVs, your New King James, whatever you have. I'll put the text on the screen as I read it. I'll read the whole chapter to get a taste for the passage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I have, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And this is the word of God. Now, I repeated the passage there in a smaller font. I'm not interested in you reading the font. I know it's not readable. But my point in circling the key words in the passage is to try to get you a sense of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 13. The circled words in the first part of the of verses 1 through 3 are tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving my possessions, delivering my body. Of course, love is underlined in one of those cases, but what's the point? The point that Paul is taking those huge gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy and giving, he makes a hyperbole of them and argues why love is supreme and above them. And then he gives in this parenthesis a description of the love he is describing or talking about. And then in the second section, he again mentions those gifts, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, etc. And he speaks of their partiality in contrast with the permanence and endurance of love. So 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched between chapters 12 and 14. The subject hasn't changed at all. The point of 1 Corinthians 13, what we call 1 Corinthians 13, when it was written originally, there was no chapter and verses. The point of this section that we denominate chapter 13 is simply to bring home that in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church, love is supreme and stands above the gifts in and of themselves. This is one of the most quoted passages in the Bible. Actually, I remember learning, I don't think I memorized it, but as a very young boy or young teenager, I remember reading and reading and reading that passage because I took it to be a passage about romantic love. And I would not doubt if I even quoted it to one of the young girls I was interested in those days. I would not doubt it. I can't remember it, but knowing myself, probably I did it. Because this is also one of the most misquoted passages of the Bible. Just as much as 1 Corinthians 13 is used and loved by all, it is perhaps the most misquoted text because it is never used, almost never used, secularly, popularly, even in Christendom, in the context in which Paul wrote it. And the text is not about romantic love. It is not a text for weddings. And I had to do the wedding or perform the wedding of a niece in December. She told me, Tio Edwin, I want you to preach at my wedding from 1 Corinthians 13. And I told her, sweetheart, wouldn't it be better if we preach on hell on your wedding? No, you kidding? No, I'm kidding. Okay, I'll do it. But then I have to tell at the wedding, starting the wedding, and everybody's there, read my text, and I have to tell them, this passage has nothing to do with weddings. And I even had to explain it, and then, of course, being nice and polite, I spoke about love and exhorted the bride and the bridegroom to love the way it says here. But that is not what the text is about. But it is love in the context of spiritual gifts in the church, serving one another with your gifts in the church. That is the love that is described there. So no, it's not for you, Isaac and Laura. No, I have to say that. This is the continuation of the statement in which chapter 12 ends. To understand 1 Corinthians 13, we have to backtrack to the last two verses of chapter 12. All do not have gifts of healing. That's after Paul describes them. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I have the gift of tongues and I spoke with the tongues of angels, that's the context. So what does verse 31 of chapter 12 really say? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's another verse that has been killed. Because people take it as, you must desire to have the greater gifts. And they take it as if it were an imperative, a commandment. Because the ending is confusing and may appear to be a commandment, but it is actually an indicative. It is describing something. What it is actually saying is, you earnestly desire the greater gifts. See, not everybody has the gift of tongues, do they? Not everybody has the gift of prophecy, do they? Not everybody has all the faith, right? But you are earnestly pursuing the greater gifts, and I want to show you a better way, the way of love. Get the connection? He's not saying pursue the greater gifts. He's not saying the guilt trip of the neo-charismatic or Pentecostal preacher that says if you don't speak in tongues, you have not received the Spirit. You should pursue speaking in tongues. Paul is actually not saying that. He's saying the contrary. He's saying you're pursuing the big things, and I want to show you an even better way, a more excellent way, which is not in the greater gifts, but in the love that is necessary to exercise those gifts. Did I make myself clear? If we don't understand that connection, we miss the point. We miss the passage. So, what Paul does in chapter 13 is telling the Corinthians about the superiority of love over the greater and most eminent gifts that they were earnestly, covetously, greedily pursuing. His logic is, love is better than speaking in tongues. Love is better than being able to prophesy. Love is better than having all the knowledge and all the doctrine. If you are the most loving person in the church, and you sit in the last pew, and nobody even knows what you do, that is better than being the most gifted man or woman in the church. That is 1 Corinthians 13. That is what the whole passage is about. Why? Because God is not knowledge. God is not prophecy. God is not tongues. But God is love. In God's essence, however we may speak of God's being, in His essence, whatever is it that constitutes God, who is a spirit and who is unique and separate from His creation, in that very essence of what makes the divine nature, love is. I'm not even going to try to use language to explain it. The Bible says God is love. So if you are full of love, you are better off than being full of anything else, including all the knowledge and all the prophecy and all the tongues and all the giftedness and even all the faith and all the hope. Because only love will endure forever. There's going to be one day that we will not need faith. None. We will live by sight. There's going to be one day that we will not need hope. We will not even have hope. We will be living in that eternal present of the reality of where God is. Hope will be completely useless in the eternal state. But love will be forever. That we will enjoy and drink and taste and swallow forever and ever. And Paul says, love is better. Love is supreme above all things that you may have or acquire in your Christian walk. So, gifts without love are futile. Futile. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That is 1 Corinthians 13. That's his point. Notice three grammatical features in those three verses. One of them is that the arguments run parallel. We have to quickly try to determine that, especially when we read our Bibles, because our Bibles were written by Eastern wisdom teachers. Our Bibles were not written by Western philosophers or sophists. Therefore, we should not read our Bibles the way we, unfortunately, and I say that honestly and humbly, the way we unfortunately have been taught to preach it. Finding the 3 points. You don't see me putting all of the 3 points, the 4 points, the statements, the clauses. That is Western thinking. And that's why I always tell you, guys, Paul did not write with my outline. I'm using this outline as a device to at least know where on earth am I heading and where on earth I want you to follow me. But that's not the way Paul wrote. Paul painted big strokes of a painting. Enjoy the painting. He didn't paint point one, point two, point three. This is a letter. So his arguments run parallel. We should be careful with that because otherwise we make too much of where we should not be making too much. Secondly, his statements are hyperbolic. That means they have this literary device of extreme exaggeration to make a point. It's like when you tell your children or your spouses, haven't I told you 100,000 times that I don't like my eggs hard? You have not said anything to your wife or to your children 100,000 times. I guarantee you that. But you say it to bring a point. The Bible does that. The Bible uses hyperbole to bring a point. So in these arguments, Paul is not commanding or prescribing to do something. There are great minds in the theological world of our day that they say they are pursuing and seeking to speak in tongues when they pray. And I wonder if they're thinking, oh, I want to speak in the tongues of angels. Paul is not saying use the tongues of angels. Paul is using hyperbole. He's saying, if I could speak all of the languages in the world, there's a lot of languages. I remember being in Belgium once. At a train station, and I'm figuring out, should I talk to this guy in Spanish, in English, or in my broken and bad French? And when I was online, he spoke to one guy in English, then to one guy in German, then to one guy in Dutch, to one guy in French, and then to another person in English. And when I came, I said, well, I can speak to him anything. He says, how many languages do you speak? He says, five. I said, five? He says, in Belgium, if you speak three, you're homeless. So But that's only in Belgium. Imagine you could speak the thousands of dialects and languages that are out there. Paul says, if I would speak them all, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if even I could speak the tongues of angels, he's using exaggeration to bring a point home. And Paul is just showing, again, the more excellent way of love, because the Corinthians had this frantic and covetous pursuit of greater gifts because they had the same problem you and I have. This is not about the Corinthians. This is about us. We have this need to show off. And Facebook has helped us so much to do that. And Twitter. Because now we have a media to be celebrities. And when we get 30 likes, oh boy. And woe is us if we get 1,000 likes. That makes us completely viral now in our little worlds. Well, the Corinthians had that problem, and Paul is addressing the problem. That's where we are. The gift of tongues, which is the first example he uses, is the ability to speak a language. Glossa laleo, glossa is the tongue, laleo is to speak, and in New Testament context, that is to speak a language. Languages of men that have a meaning. If you still don't believe that is the context, at least in Paul's context, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that's what he means. 1 Corinthians 14:10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of glossa, glossais in the world, and no kind is without meaning. So for Paul, at least here, glossa is languages. Marshall.
Chapter 14. How do we say that that's true? If you look at the first three verses.
What do they say?
Well, he says, talking about tongues, continuing the context, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him.
There, we will get there. Okay. But I'll advance this. If what I am saying from chapter 13 and what we saw in chapter 12 about the purpose of gifts, if that is true, then we have two options. Paul was bipolar, and I don't know, he didn't take his Adderall that morning and was completely distracted because he crassly contradicts himself, or he's using another figure of speech to drive his point, and he's being sarcastic. But we need to get there to deal with that. You'll have to move later on for us to deal with that. So stick around longer, go to the Navy later, and then we'll deal with that when we get there. Because I still have like another lesson or two with 1 Corinthians 13.
You can access it on
Sermon. Well, yes, also. Yeah, they are promoting their job in Sermon Audio. There you go. There you go. Jason wants you to hear his version. So he's promoting his. Brad is promoting Sermon Audio. Jason is promoting his brand of it. So there you go. Corinthian too. We're all Corinthians, guys. This is our problem. This issue of what the meaning of languages is or tongues is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. You also heard that lesson. Jason, I think, has taught it two or three times when we're dealing with it. I don't even know if I want to speak about this because you've taught it two or three times already in the last 3 years, so this would be the fourth. But he says, oh, go ahead. People forget anyways. In Acts 2, that's the way Paul uses tongue speaking. They were each hearing them speak in his own language. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? All the nations are listed, and we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So, in Scripture, etymologically, and the analogy of Scripture, tongue speaking is language speaking. What about the tongues of angels? I have no idea what is the tongue of angels. I want to believe that it's Spanish, But no, who knows what is the tongue of angels? I have no idea. Whatever I can tell you is that in the Bible, whenever angels spoke to humans, they spoke in the language of that human. When they spoke to Daniel in Persia, I guess they spoke to Daniel in Aramaic, perhaps in Hebrew. When they spoke to Abraham, and I want to believe they spoke to Abraham in the language of the Babylonians, in whatever root. I don't know if Abraham spoke Hebrew. I don't know if Hebrew was developed at that point. But whenever they when they spoke to Mary, Gabriel, probably he spoke to Mary also in Arabic. When the angel appeared to Peter and got him out of the jail, did he speak to Peter in Arabic or in Greek or in Hebrew? We do not know. But whenever humans and angels spoke, the humans understood. The angels did not sound to them like the Japanese people sound to me. I have no idea what they're saying. Not even a clue. They understood each other. Now, if they speak something differently in heaven, that's another story. Now, when people heard angels speaking to one another, they also understood what they were saying. When Isaiah saw the angels, the seraphim, looking at each other and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah understood what they were saying to one another. Did they switch languages there so that Isaiah could understand? I don't know. But my point is that in Scripture, never these things imply cryptic, mysterious gibberish that no one can understand. And there goes my point, Marshall, to your question, that when Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue speaks to God, and by the Spirit he speaks mysteries, I think Paul is being really sarcastic and facetious. Because his point is, whatever gifts you have, especially if it is the gift of tongues, there must be interpretation and edification. And he even goes to the point of saying, in the church I prefer to speak two words with my understanding than 1,000 without my understanding. Now, if I am wrong, that's fine, but I need another and a better explanation in light of chapter 12 and even chapter 14, that praying in tongues is that I get into this trance and all of a sudden I start saying Jimmy Swagger's favorite, Hamala Hamala Shamahai. And I check it. He always says the same, especially when people are clapping and getting excited. There was a Pentecostal Puerto Rican man of God who died, who is with the Lord. And he was a man of God, and he preached the gospel, and I loved him. And same thing. When people were getting excited in the stadium, he was like the Jimmy Swagger, the Billy Graham of the Caribbean. His name was Yeye Avila. When people were clapping and getting excited, he would say, Ramala, Ramala, Hamashai. But always he would say the same words. If that is tongue speaking, because in the Spirit I'm uttering mysteries, it sounds more like Dionysian, Cybeles, and Apollos called, which Paul is correcting, and sounds more like what Paul says, don't do that. Don't say things that people do not understand in church. Rather say, praise be the Lord, three words, and everybody knew what I said. So I need another plausible explanation for the praying in a mysterious cryptic language. But I'm going ahead of myself.
I know. The big thing here is you're talking about two different things. And the Bible is very clear. If you have someone that stands up on a stage and talks and starts speaking in another language that no one understands, the Bible says very clearly that someone should stand up and interpret what the man is saying.
Exactly. Exactly.
Very clear.
Exactly.
But here, if you talk like Jason was referencing in 4 through 6, he's actually talking about some ministry of the Spirit that edifies the believer and the believer only. Has nothing to do with the body of Christ.
And that's my problem. If you read 12:5 in the same letter, Paul says, to each one is given a stewardship of the Spirit for the common good. So I have a problem with that.
If I'm spiritually edified, though, to some degree, that will bless the body of Christ. If I am as a believer, I'm edified. And that's what's being said. 14.
I have a hard time believing that. Okay. That's my problem. My problem is that either Paul didn't take Adderall that morning, which I don't believe, Or he's using another kind of argument, like when he speaks about being baptized over the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Really? What is he saying? He's appealing to their nonsense and arguing from the inside. That's my opinion. I may be wrong. Better and more and smarter people than me believe that it means something. John Piper is pursuing speaking in tongues, and he's a much better man than me. But I humbly disagree with him. I don't see the point. But let me not switch or go ahead of myself. So the argument is to be able to speak in any language in the world, but not having love is akin to this. So you want to speak in tongues? You don't have love, but you speak in tongues. I'll torture you with that. Purposely. Even brought my Bluetooth thing here to make noise. No. I'll leave it there. I'll put it sideways so the mic also picks it up. I'll torture you with that. Enjoy. That's a noisy gong. Havara, havara, ramashita. Prophesy, you brother. You will be blessed this year. But without love. Bring me some money, please. That's that. That's that. That's what Paul's saying. That's an Oriental, or no, not Asian. That's an Asian person doing something with a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. That's the imagery Paul has in mind. That's the imagery the Corinthians knew. That's that. Tongue speaking. Let me make it worse. Any gift without love. Any wonder you can do for the Lord without love is that. Enough, right? I agree. So, guys, the point I think is very clear of what Paul is trying to make. Then he brings another gift, prophecy and knowledge. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all the faith as so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Same argument. Interesting that he connects prophecy with knowing all mysteries and having all knowledge. Mysterion or mysterion, however you want to pronounce that, in Scripture is always related to revealed truth in connection with God's redemptive purpose in the gospel. I didn't make that up. It's in the Bible. Ephesians 6:19. Paul speaks up. He asks for prayer so that he may speak the mystery of the gospel. And he repeats that in other passages that I have listed there and some more. 1 Corinthians 2:7-10, Ephesians 3:1-7. In Colossians 2:2-3, he says, I want you to attain a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? Paul says, Christ himself is God's mystery. He even says, to me, the least of all apostles, was given this honor that I can now unlock for you all of those signs and symbols in the Old Testament that described what Christ would do. I can explain it to you clearly because God revealed that mystery to me. And the mystery is nothing else than his redemptive purpose in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And Paul links prophecy to having all knowledge to understand all mysteries. And he links those gifts because probably they came together. We are in church. We're reading a letter from Paul. We need a prophet to understand what on earth is Paul talking about. 2,000 years later, it's a lot easier to figure it out. But in those days, they didn't have a clue. So some prophet had to rise in the congregation and say, thus says the Lord, and explain the meaning. And he did that by direct revelation from God, who gave him insight into the mystery of the gospel to convey doctrinal information to the church. Of course, there's a hyperbole. All knowledge and all mysteries. And Paul says, if I could, if I had everything that can be known about God and everything that can be known about God's redemptive purposes. Without love, it's nothing. And I said, what is that? Well, I made an equation for myself. 2,000 years later, if I could have the mind of Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Beza, Owen, Charles and Archibald, Hodge, Dabney, Kuyper, Machen, Van Til, Berkhoff, Justo Gonzalez, Raymond, Poitras, Boyce, Sproul, Ferguson, and Grudem, and power that to the nth, and nth heads to infinite. If I had that, if I could tell you guys, ask me anything, and I'll get you that equation. Paul says, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Again, he's putting love way over above any spiritual gift. And the prophecy and the word of knowledge had nothing to do with the demonic practice of our day of foretelling future, or telling people about chains and things that need to be unchained, especially when they give money. And I call it demonic because it is demonic. I'm not going to name names. But Christianity needs a reformation in our day. And if you think it's bad in America, go to Latin America. The darkness that neo-charismatism has brought to Latin America, the confusion, the demonic practices, the New Age and Asian religion things that have been brought into churches that bear the name of evangelical, it's mind-boggling. Has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about what is prophecy and what it is to have a word of knowledge or the gift of knowledge. It's thirdly the gift of faith. It appears listed in 1 Corinthians 12 as a gift, having faith. Of course, it's not faith to be saved. It's a quote probably from Matthew. We could argue that Luke also has that passage. But at this point, probably Paul had Matthew's gospel, not Luke's. Luke was his traveling companion. Luke probably wrote after Paul died. Perhaps, I'm speculating. I don't know that. Nobody told me in a secret dream, and I don't have an insight into how really things happened. But probably it's a quote from Matthew when Jesus tells the disciples, if you truly had faith, even faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, just get yourself uprooted and cast yourself into the middle of the ocean, and it will be done by your faith. And perhaps, I'm not saying literally, but perhaps Paul had that in mind because he uses the same analogy of having faith to move mountains. Special, extraordinary faith, which as a gift of the Spirit is given to someone to achieve and accomplish extraordinary works in the name of God. God will act upon that faith which he himself sovereignly bestows upon someone to achieve great things through the prayer of those individuals in faith. And we have examples in history like those of George Mueller. I have examples of people even in this church who have told me about things that have happened and how they operate and how they live. And I tell them, I admire you, I don't have that faith. My faith barely sustains me to go day to day. But I know people in this church who have literally prayed for the check to pay a bill that day. And someone either brings a check or they find employment that pays them immediately. And they can use their credit card and pay a bill and pay the same amount of money. I have heard many stories of those. And I admire them. I believe it is a gift that not everybody necessarily has. And the argument is the same. Faith, prophecy, knowledge without love makes me meaningless, worthless, the ultimate negation. I am nothing if I have all of these things but do not love. And then he brings the gift of giving, which is also a gift. It is listed in Romans 12. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Again, hyperbole, an exaggeration. Probably Paul reminiscing on Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, come follow me, you will have treasures in heaven. And Paul says, well, if you do that, if you have everything you have, even your body, which is your ultimate good. Jesus said the body is more than clothing and God sustains it. Why do you worry then about what to wear if God keeps your body running? And it's a lot more complicated to do that. Well, even if you take your ultimate possession, your own body, and give it to be burned at the stake for the sake of the truth, or even as Romans presents it, even if you decide to die for a noble cause or for a noble person, but you do it without love, it profits nothing. This is very shocking. The most philanthropic, self-denying, self-giving, sacrificial act of love or righteousness you can commit or accomplish, devoid of love, is nothing. You can be extremely gifted. There are people who are very gifted, even in common grace or even in special grace. But if they have not love, it profits nothing. I'll admit to you that the older I get, the least my respect for those bloggers and preachers and Christians who all they do in life is to decry the evil of others. You may be the perfect Orthodox Reformed person in the planet. If that orthodoxy doesn't make you a loving person, loving, you are nothing, and me too. And by the way, I speak by personal experience about not being loving, but of being nothing. I'm not pointing anybody's sin but mine. Gifts without love are futile. Gifts are brief. Love remains forever. That's the point of the passage. Any points to ponder, to finish? Yes, we too pursue and covet the greatest gifts. Our affection for Christian celebrities, tell that. Our willingness to pay thousands of dollars to attend a conference where celebrities will give us a concert of sermons during 3 days denounces that. Our propensity to show off what we do denounces us. And I say our, put myself at the head. We love to be noticed by people. We love to put on Facebook when we're doing something nice. We don't put in Facebook when we get angry and look like demons in our anger. We don't even put in Facebook when we wake up in the morning and all the wrinkles and all the hair. You know, let me take a selfie. Pack, put it on Facebook. This morning, ready to serve the Lord. No, wait. And put it far. The older you are, the farther the camera. Because we love that stuff. We love to be noticed by men. That's our problem. Jesus, on the contrary, came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What a contrast. That's our hope. My hope is not that, well, I need to do better. My hope is that Jesus did it perfect. He gave his life a ransom for the likes of us. And of course, Peter says, follow on his footsteps. He's not just sit there wallowing your misery. Stand up and follow in his steps, remembering that he already did it. We obey because, not to. We obey because we're loved, not to be loved. We cannot love without knowing Jesus. We can't. If we don't know Jesus, our love is self-serving. We may think, oh, I love this person. Oh, those wedding vows. How many I've heard. How many friends my age divorced. Why? Because we don't love. We love ourselves. I love what this person can do for me. And yes, I'll do something for that person, but it is what they do for me. No. The love of Jesus is manifested in what he did for us when we were worthless, enemies, loathsome, subjects of wrath, not of love. It is possible, ladies, to be a diligent homemaker, but a man would rather have a loving wife, even if she is not the best cook, and even if she is not the best organized, organizational skilled person, but if she loves him. And to love your husband the way Jesus loves, we need to have Jesus and drink Jesus and eat Jesus. And it is possible to be faithful and never let your children go hungry, but they'd rather have a father who loves them than a father who provides for them. Many a rich kid is embittered against his parents or her parents. And you see many poor people, and you see the children singing the praises of their parents because they know they are loved. That's Paul's point. It is possible to excel at work, to be an outstanding employee, to be named the employee of the week or of the month or of the year, and have your picture placed in the office hallway. But if you do it without love, it profits nothing. Paul exhorted the slaves in Colossae, serve not with external service as just pleasing men, but serve Christ. It is him whom you serve. You do your work as much as it stinks, and as much as you loathe it and you have a distaste for it and you just cannot stand this idiotic supervisor. That's not the one for whom you work. It is the one who died on the cross for your sins whom you serve. So you work with love for him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath remover. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love with which we must bring our singing, our playing, our bringing water, our sweeping the floor, our teaching, whatever it is that we do for one another, it is with that love that we do it. Because without it, we are nothing. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you that I'm the chief sinner in these things. I also confess to you that my hope is built on nothing less but on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they may, as they have the same confession, that they may also have the same hope. Fill us with your Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit bears love. Fill us with the love of Christ, which exceeds all knowledge, that we may serve one another and use our gifts for the profit of one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen.